Morning. Let's turn to the minor prophets as we do our whirlwind tour of the minor prophets, just touching the surface here. We are in the book of Micah. Any questions or comments or curiosities that you want to mention before we get into Micah, either on the minor prophets in general or the books that we've covered up to this point? Any things you've written down that are unanswered questions that that Chuck Fultz can give an answer to? Yeah. Embarrassing question. Uh-oh. Right. Embarrassing to you or to me?
It'll be so badly put that you have no problem with it at all.
Okay.
There are two prophets. One of them is Micah, and one of them is the last prophet before Jesus wrote. They're both M's.
Malachi.
Malachi. And I just always follow them up.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. Micah is a shorter name than Malachi, and so the short ones come first, and then Malachi comes last. So now you can remember that Malachi is the last M. You just have to remember that whole thought process.
Or is there any kind of a difference in message
between the two of them? Yes, yeah, there are. Different time periods, different message. All right, well, let's get into Micah and see what his message was. Micah, first of all, just generally on the minor prophets, right? It helps to place the minor prophets into their historical context so that we don't just read them as sort of abstract prophecies. But they came to Israel at a specific time for a specific purpose. Remember the prophetic idiom. Are the prophets speaking of contemporary events, events in the future, or events in the distant future? And the answer is yes. They are speaking on all of those levels, sometimes simultaneously. Okay, and so they're very hard. That prophetic idiom is very hard to understand. They used a much symbolic language. Remember last time we had... When we started Hosea, I sort of made the argument that the beginning of Hosea was symbolic language, or a lot of people view it as that. I'm not fully convinced of that at this point. I waffle back and forth between whether that marriage was a symbolic presentation or whether he married Gomer, and I'm undecided on that, which is, you know, I should be more courageous than that, but I don't know. Sometimes courage can be stupid. and then remember that the prophets came to warn. That was their major work, was to warn an obstinate, sinful people to turn back to God, to turn back to the ways of the Lord. And it's not that their messages, as we've seen, are devoid of hope and encouragement and good things are coming. That is really a motive in all of the minor prophets, sometimes more, sometimes less. But definitely you get the, you are not keeping covenant with me. God is being covenantally faithful, and the people are the ones who are whoring after the gods of the nations around them and going after their own sins. So that is the purpose of these prophets, to come and warn the people to come back to the Lord. All right, so just some brief reminder. Now to Micah. Anything come to mind when, before we get into the details of Micah? Do you know any verses from the book of Micah?
6:8.
Everybody knows Micah 6:8 because of that CCM song back in the 80s, 70s and 80s. Yeah. He has shown you, oh man. Yeah. At least that's where I learned the verse for the first time. Micah 6:8, yeah, is we'll get to that. Any other verses? Any other verses that are prominent in the New Testament that are stolen from Micah? Yeah, it's 5, verse 2. Yeah. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth to me to be ruler in Israel. So yeah, that major prophecy. And in fact, this book is filled with prophecies about our Savior, Jesus Christ. There are many prophecies in here. All right, so Micah, what does the name mean? Who is like Yah, or who is like Yahweh, or who is like Jehovah, if you will. So who is like Jehovah? When was he prophesying? Basically, we think between 750 and 700 BC, which would make him a contemporary of what major prophet? Isaiah. That's right. He would be a contemporary with Isaiah, and in fact, there's some language that they both use, as if they got together and had a bourbon together and talked about what needed to be discussed before the people in prophecy. 750 to 700, which also, what happens during that period? This you just have to lock into your mind. 722. The northern kingdom falls to Assyria. Syria comes and lays waste to the northern kingdom, drags them into exile. Now, Micah is prophesying to what kingdom? Judah. So think about that. He's a prophet raised up in Judah during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And he can point to Israel. He can point to the northern kingdom and say, what's happening to them is going to happen to you, right? It's like an object lesson par excellence, right? He can just say, look, you see what's happening. It's going to happen here in the southern kingdom if you don't return to the Lord. So he's a southern kingdom guy. He's working in Judah. Jotham was king during part of that. Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. There were good kings in Judah. There were not good kings in Israel, in the northern kingdom. Ahaz, he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. That's what it says about Ahaz. He walked like the northern kings, and even made some pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. A lot of incense going up in Judah during the reign of Ahaz. And then Hezekiah, what do we know about Hezekiah? Right, this is one of the more memorable kings that we read about in the book. What did Hezekiah do? You remember one of his major flaws at the end of his life, what he did? To the Syrians, right? He showed them everything he had. He opened up the treasury doors. He showed them all the gold, all the silver, which probably not a good policy for your enemies who have a thirst for such wealth. Okay, and so he did that. He showed all that he had to the king of Assyria, much to Isaiah's displeasure, Scripture says. Isaiah was not happy that Hezekiah had done that. Now, Micah had an influence on the reforms that Hezekiah brought. What we know about Hezekiah before he does that is he's reforming Judah in a good direction. He's a reforming king. He's bringing order. Well, in Jeremiah, if you turn to the book of Jeremiah, our Micah is mentioned in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 26 at verse 18 says this, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus the Lord of hosts has said, Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become ruins, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he had pronounced against them. But we are committing a great evil against ourselves. And so there's Micah as an example. His prophetic work is going out, and it causes the people to repent. And it causes the Lord to relent, at least in that case. And so the prophet is doing his work there. The prophet Jeremiah makes mention of that. He had an influence in bringing repentance about and bringing about God's mercy. So the themes of this book are judgment and restoration. That's the theme of every prophet. Judgment and restoration. Now look, if you open your Bibles to Micah, you will see that there are three sections, each starting with the word here. So chapter 1, verse 2 starts a section. Chapter 3, verse 1 starts a section. See, it says here now. And then chapter 6, again, here now what the Lord is saying. So there are three sections, each starting with here now, here now, here now, which is the prophet announcing his prophetic ministry. Hear now what the Lord is going to say. Or thus saith the Lord, right? Hear now what the Lord is going to say. And then each of those sections has two parts. You get the penalty, the indictment, the you've sinned this way, and then you get the promise. I will restore you. I will bring you up. I will provide for you a king. Those sorts of promises. So that happens three times. You get penalty and promise, penalty, promise, penalty, promise in those three sections, starting with the word here. All right, any questions? That's my intro. So quiet. Isn't that wonderful when it's just quiet? All right. The book of Micah. Let's read the first section, and we'll discuss. The word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley and will lay bare her foundations. All of her idols will be smashed. All of her earnings will be burned with fire. And all of her images I will make desolate. For she collected them from a harlot's earnings. And to the earnings of a harlot, they will return. All right, so the opening opening instruction, the opening court case against Israel here. And it's interesting because he's addressing, Samaria is the northern kingdom, Jerusalem is in the southern kingdom, right? Samaria is a stand-in for the northern kingdom, Israel. And so Israel, the northern kingdom, does get a mention here. Verses 6 and 7 is speaking of the northern kingdom. I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country. That very well could be happening as this is being prophesied, right? That could be happening because Assyria is coming along and doing laying waste to that land. So think of that. They may be watching that happen. Now, the rest of the book, here and there some mentions of other places, but the rest of the book is focused on Judah. So let's keep reading. Because of this, I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like the jackals. This is Micah lamenting now. And mourning like the ostriches, for her wound is incurable, for it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all at Beth-la-Ophra. Roll yourself in the dust. Go on your way, inhabitants of Sephir, in shameful nakedness. The inhabitants of Zanan does not escape. The lamentation of Beth-Ezel, he will take from you its support. For the inhabitants of Maroth, becomes weak waiting for good because a calamity has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the chariot to the team of horses, O inhabitant of Lachish. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion because in you were found the rebellious acts of Israel. Therefore you will give parting gifts on behalf of Moresheth Gath. The house of Achzib will become a deception to the kings of Israel. Moreover, I will bring on you the one who takes possession, O inhabitant of Mereshah. The glory of Israel will enter Adullam. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of the children of your delight. Extend your baldness like the eagle, for they will go from you into exile. All right, so what he's doing in this section is he's mentioning a whole ton of small towns in Judah, towns around the area, and all the towns have names that mean something, and he's sort of doing puns on those names. As their name is, so is their judgment. He's using them that way, such as Beth-la-Ophra is house of dust, and he tells them to roll themselves in the dust, right? So it's those sorts of plays. He's having their destruction come upon them in the ways that correspond to their names. And so he works through that, but verse 16 is that final call for repent. Make yourself bald. Cut off your hair. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Things are serious. It is time to humble yourself. And if the cutting off of the hair will help you humble yourself, then cut off the hair. And he says, extend your baldness like the eagle, for they will go from you into exile. Children going into exile. Chapter 2, woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. Now, he's going to paint a picture here of how awful things are. He's going to paint a picture of some of the very sins that our society struggles with. Materialism, lording your money over other people, oppressing other people by your riches and your power that you have because of your riches. That's what's happening in Judah. Money has become a god that they serve, and they're using that, the love of money, to commit all kinds of evil. So woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds, these scheming, devising, scoundrels. When morning comes, they do it, for it's in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. On that day, they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation and say, we are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To the apostate, he apportions our fields. Therefore, you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. God is saying that this destruction is coming against those who are materialistic and selfish and oppressing with their money. Their prosperity has made them proud, and now disaster is going to make them humble. Prosperity brings with it pride, doesn't it? Prosperity in an individual, man or woman, often brings with it pride. Prosperity in a family often brings with it pride. Prosperity in a church often brings with it pride. Prosperity in a nation often brings with it pride. Right? And so, what a blessing it is when hardship comes along. Right? Right? When God humbles you, what blessing that hardship is, because it does the work of humbling you. Right? Your pride was just on display when everything goes well, when there's no trials, when the bank just seems to be filling, right? And the prosperity of our nation is on the up and up, and there's not inflation, and it's, you know, the gross domestic product is going up and up and up. It just leads to astonishing arrogance. It's a temptation that few can resist. You know, we had wealthy godly men. But I think if you investigated wealthy godly men, you would realize they have a weird relationship with their wealth. That they know it's danger, they know it'll burn them, and so they are quick to be generous and give away most of their wealth. So humble, but then comes disaster. Then comes disaster. I mean, this is what happened with Israel, right? They come into the land, and God, through Moses, says, you're going to go into the land, you're going to, you know, drink from cisterns you haven't dug, and the land flowing with milk and honey, and you're going to forget me. I mean, that's what he tells them. You're going to go in there, you're going to forget me. And they're like, come on. How would that ever happen? And sure enough, they go into the land, and they forget God. They forget him. And so be very careful about, we pray for blessing. We ask God to provide. We do want prosperity. But we don't want the kind of prosperity that destroys us, that draws us away from the Lord, that causes us to forget God. Okay? So one lesson that I take away from this. God led his people to that land. They forgot him, and now what's he taking away? That land. He's going to take it away. He's going to risk his own reputation, right? Because God had promised to give them that land, right? And so the people of the nation surrounding Israel are going to say, I guess he couldn't keep that. Keep them with that land, you know? And yet, he will discipline his people. He's a good father who will discipline his people. And he doesn't care who's watching him discipline his people. He doesn't care if he's disciplining the backside of his 2-year-old in a Walmart. doesn't care. He will discipline his children when they need to be disciplined. I don't know where that came from, but it's pretty good. It's pretty good. You can't fear the authorities who have completely different ideas for you and how you raise your children. Completely different. And you can't refrain from being a good mother or father when your child needs discipline. You can't. You can't pass up the opportunity. Now, prudence, yeah, but don't pass up the opportunity. Onward in chapter 2, do not speak out, so they speak out. But if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. Is it being said, O house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly? Recently, my people have arisen as an enemy. You strip the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passersby, from those returned from war. The women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house. From her children you take my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place of rest because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction, a painful destruction. If a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies and said, I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor, he would be spokesman to this people. So here again, he's in very prophet-esque language, is rebuking the sins of the people. The sins of the people are, they're saying, our sins are due to God. Right? Is it being said, O house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly? It seems like the people are saying, this is God's fault. Our sins are God's fault. And we do that. Have you ever done that? Have you ever done that? Have you ever, God, you put these affections in my heart, and they have led me astray. What you made me has made me sin. Right? You put this brain in my head that gets depressed. Right? You made me do this. You've done these things. And the first thing you should always do in your prayers when you're struggling is you should proclaim God's innocence to him. You have not done this. You have been bountifully protecting and providing for me. You have only done good to me. So you remove that indictment against God, and then you move into, I have sinned against you. Have mercy upon me. This has been my choice all along, and it is not because of you, and forgive me for those thoughts that went through my head, impugning you of my sin. That is a common error we make. Recently, my people have arisen, verse 8, as an enemy. The army takes spoils from the battlefield and returns home and gets robbed. You know, it's painting this picture of how bad things are in Israel. The army goes out, they return triumphant, all kinds of spoils, and the ruffians come along and steal everything that they got, which they just risk their necks to get. Okay? The women of my people you evict. They oppress even the women, right? The women of my people you evict, and each one of her from her pleasant house. From her children you take my splendor forever. Rise and go. Arise and go. That's a command to the people. Get off the land. Arise and go, for this is no place of rest because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction, a painful destruction. I take that verse sort of as this land is going to have a Sabbath It's going to have a rest, so rise and go. Get out of here, the prophet's saying. Get off this land. Even the land deserves a Sabbath from your sin now. And then promise comes. So we have all these, this picture painted of the penalty of their sins, of walking away, and it's all this negative, nasty, you know, disciplinary stuff that we just hate. And we just want the promise. No, it doesn't work that way, right? Be thankful for the rebuke. Be thankful for when somebody corrects you. There's a word I'll use in my sermon that applies, well, it's applied to women in my sermon, but be tractable. Be tractable. What does it mean to be tractable? Well, you know what it means to be intractable, right? But to be tractable means to be teachable. Like, be rebukable. Be the sort of person that can receive a rebuke and not be shattered into 1,000 pieces. I need to grow in my ability to take rebuke and correction and teaching. We all need to be careful on this. But that's what we need to do. That's what Israel is an example of not doing. They were intractable. But still, there's a promise. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant. There's that talk of remnant, the faithful core of Israel. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture, and they will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gates, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them and the Lord at their head. I take that as a prophecy of Jesus Christ. The king going on before them and the Lord at their head, right? That is one of those prophetic idioms that's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ in the future. So we get a glimpse, a little, it's not a lot of sunlight, but it is definitely the sun peeking through the clouds there, and then it's back to your penalties. Here now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them up as for the pot, and as meat in a kettle. The rulers are wicked, aren't they? What's the analogy that's being made here? The rulers are like what? I can't hear you. Cannibals. Yes, cannibals. The rulers are like cannibals in the way that they treat the people. Ripping the flesh off the bone, cutting the flesh into pieces and putting it in the pot. Right? That's the injustice. That's the injustice of Israel, of Judah at this point. They are the leaders are so wicked that they're like cannibals to the people. They just use them up and eat them for nourishment. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. Right? As they did to the people, so God will do to the leaders of Judah. They oppress the people, God will oppress them. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who led my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they say, peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. Isn't that quite a verse there? When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. What is that describing? What do you think that's describing? Yeah. They're buying their prophets. They're paying off prophets. And so they pay with something that they can eat. They pay them with food. And every time the prophecy is, peace, we're good. We're doing well. God is pleased. Nothing going on. God is pleased. But then, if somebody else comes along and gives them nothing for their mouths, those false prophets get so angry about it that they declare that, you know, there's going to be a holy war. They declare that there's, you know, they're so angry that they're going to take them by the neck themselves. And so, yeah, the prophets, the leaders are failing, the prophets, there's many false prophets. Now listen to this, what it says in 6, therefore it will be night for you without vision, and darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will become dark over them. The sun will go down on the prophets. That's tragic, isn't it? There was no way the people were going to turn from their sins unless there was a prophet that came along and said, turn from your sins. And God now has seen the false prophets run roughshod over his people, and he says, well, sun's going down on the prophets. I'm getting down to the end of me sending prophets here. And then in about 300 years, in the space of 300 years, there's maybe 7 or 8 prophets, and then there's not a prophet for 400 years. And then there's one final prophet, and he's killed by those same people, right? He's killed by the Jews. So, and God knows all of this. God knows this when he wrote it. The seers will be ashamed and the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will cover their mouths because there is no answer from God. On the other hand, I am filled with power. Now Micah speaking of himself. On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. He's like, God has given me this task, and I'm doing it. It comes from the Holy Spirit. Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is right, is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce a judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the temple will become high places of a forest. Now, if I'm thinking right, that's what's quoted in Jeremiah 26. Am I right? Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become ruins, and the mountain of the house of the Lord as the high places of a forest. There it is. That's quoted by Jeremiah looking back on the work that Micah did during the reign of Hezekiah. And I believe those words had some some power to move some to repentance, and God relented at least for a moment. But look at this. They hate justice. They shed blood. The leaders give their judgments for what? A bribe. So the highest bidder gets the judgment from the judges. That is such a horrible way of justice. You know? Paying off judges, bribing judges. It's so wicked. And then the priests or the prophets divine for money. The pastors are all concerned about having a parking spot with a Mercedes in it in their giant church and at their giant home. That's what the prophets are like. They divine for money. Can you imagine that in negotiating? You know, somebody comes to you and they're like, we need a word from the Lord. And the prophet, you know, pulls out a calculator. It's like, well, let's work out the details. You know? I mean, how good do you want this prophecy to be? You know, do you want the A package, the B package, or the C package? You know, and the A package, it's good, but it's not the C package, which will get you, you know, three cows and three houses and six changes of clothes. But we can go for the two. The only difference is 4,000 shekels in price. It's so pathetic. It's such a dispensing with holy things. It's just giving up on God's holiness and that there's anything holy and that there's anything to be afraid of in your actions. It's complete waste. It's a complete mindset living for the now rather than living for the Lord and for the judgment that awaits everyone. So, on it goes. We're coming to an end of our class. I do want to point out that in chapter 5, we get prophecy of our Savior. And it's beautiful. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughters of troops. They have laid siege against us with a rod. They will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, pre-incarnate appearances being spoken of there, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. So there, all of that describing Jesus Christ and coming. And Jesus Christ was no false prophet. There was no bargaining with Jesus. He did not give his prophecies for a few shekels. No, he spoke the truth of God. He spoke what had to be said every time. Every time. We get more lists of people, of their sins. Again, the penalty and promise cycle starts again in 6 and 7. And then I just want to jump to the end here. Chapter 7, verse 2, the godly person has perished from the land. And there is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. And then skipping down, this paints a picture of Israel's gotten so bad you can't trust anybody. You cannot trust anybody. And notice this, it says, do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. For her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Well, of course, you remember that Jesus quotes those verses talking about the cataclysm of sin. Can't trust in neighbor, friend, wife, son, daughter, daughter-in-law. Can't trust anybody around you. But then skipping down, the last few verses are promise. And they're beautiful. Verse 14, shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses to the Lord our God. They will come in dread, and they will be afraid before you. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. Again, and I just wrote in the margins, thank you, God. Thank you for that promise. Thank you that you are that way, because this is God's unfailing covenant love that he has set upon his people. And he has brought it about through his covenant-keeping son, Jesus Christ. Amen? All right, we got to stop. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can read it and know your will. Thank you that it rebukes us. That the prophets still speak. They speak to us in our sin and warn us to return to our gracious and loving and forgiving God. So I pray that we would walk in a manner worthy of Jesus, that we would trust in your unfailing love, and Father, that we would know you and live in the fear of you and in the love of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.